This is lesson 4 in our teaching series, Truth, Spirituality, and Counseling, with Dr. Victor Matthews. Today's topic is the blueprint for spirituality, divine revelation. Now here is Dr. Matthews.
Well, we're ready to start the fourth session. And this has to do, as you can see in your outline, with the blueprint for spirituality, which is divine revelation. We considered this morning that the pattern, of course, is the person of God himself. That God is a God of truth and of love and of holiness. And that our response to that ought to result in a large degree of having the joy of the Lord, enjoying God. And we talked about the three very important steps of the Christian life, that it meant that we are to recognize that truth is basically a person, and truth comes through his work, and then, of course, through his word. And we are to respond to God as a person on the basis of his work and word with faith, and with love, and with hope. And when that is operating well in our lives, then the result, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace. Now, based upon what we have been talking about, and I want you now to keep everything sort of working in your mind so that we have an accumulation of all of this as we go along, that I would like now this afternoon to talk with you, first of all, about the reality of divine revelation, that God has made himself known to us. Would you take your Bible and turn with me to this very important passage in the New Testament of the Gospel of John and chapter 6. The sixth chapter, please, of the Gospel of John. And here the Lord Jesus describes his word for us. The description that we have here in verse 63, John 6, 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing, but the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Just think of the relevancy of this very important verse. The fact that the word of God that he has spoken to us, as recorded here under inspiration in the Bible, comes to us in a spiritual way. The context of all of that is the spiritual world that we have been talking about. And then, of course, it produces in our lives life. Now, what I want to point out here is something very, very obvious. And that is that if a person doesn't understand the spiritual world and what it means to be a spiritual person, then the Word of God does not have a context into which it may come. Last night, we talked about the spiritual world as seen in the life of Job. That Job's life could only be understood if you did not try to evaluate it on the horizontal. You had to understand it in the vertical. That Job was a godly man, not a carnal Christian as his friends tried to make him out to be. And that he was in a right relationship with God vertically. And that God's blessing was upon him. And that there was the element of satanic accusation in his life towards Job himself and toward God. So Job's life became a battlefield, a spiritual battlefield, in the relationship between God and Satan. And only by understanding the spiritual world would a person be able to understand the book of Job. Now, this is one reason why this book, this very important book, has been placed into the Bible. Because we all go through trials. We all wonder, why does this happen to me? We all wonder why we have our disabilities and our problems, and we all do. What we need is some perspective in which to evaluate life and to interpret it correctly, and then to choose the right response to the problems and difficulties and social relationships of life. Now, what is that context for the believer? It's the spiritual world. It has to do with God and His will, revelation, redemption, the will of God, that we're here to please Him, we're here to glorify Him, we're here to enjoy Him, to be a fruitful person. It has to do with the enemy, that the enemy and all of his angels are working against the Lord Jesus. And because we belong to the Lord Jesus, the enemy with all of his fallen angels working against us. And that the trials and problems and the issues of our life have to do now with this relationship between God and Satan, as well as the working out of the will of God in our own lives. Now, many people are not willing to recognize the spiritual world, and we have difficulty with that for many reasons. A couple very apparent reasons would be, of course, the fact of our depravity. And that when we fell as a human race, and now we are born into that fallenness, and we inherit that fallenness by our birth, what happens, of course, is that we have lost the grasp on the spiritual world. And so we do have a tendency to evaluate the world in a very naturalistic way. And even as believers, as we read the Bible, we have a tendency to be very naturalistic and very rationalistic. Many times we do not include the picture of life as seen in the life of Job, but that's exactly the context that you're living in, whether you recognize it or not. The same issues in the life of Job that we see today are the issues in your life. And your life is a very meaningful life. It can be very meaningful for the kingdom of God. And how we live, the decisions we make, this is very meaningful. Now, when we choose to live according to that picture in the Bible, according to that blueprint of the spiritual world, and take all of those factors into account, then we can make progress and grow spiritually. So our depravity is one reason why we have a difficulty interpreting the spiritual world correctly. Another reason is that we're all the products of the Enlightenment. Now, you remember how these great movements of history have come to pass. We think of the Renaissance of being the latter part of the 14th, 15th, and a little bit of the 16th century. The Renaissance, where there was the great discovery of the Greek and the Roman way of thinking and living. The Renaissance, which was basically a humanistic way of thinking and of interpreting life. Following that, in the 16th and 17th century, we have the great movement that we call the Reformation, where people started to interpret life on the basis of the Bible. And there was a return to biblical orthodoxy in the beginning of the Reformation. And then, of course, the high spiritual level of the Reformation started downhill until it became much more formalistic, liturgical, and much more mystical, and a lot of religious magic got involved in that, where people just threw it out, and they threw out the good with the bad. And then we have, in the 18th century, basically what we call the Enlightenment, where people started to interpret life not on the basis of the Bible, but again on the basis of some of the principles and foundation stones of the Renaissance. And that is that life is basically horizontal. Life is basically to be explained naturalistically and rationally and humanistically. And we have all inherited that without us realizing that. And we have largely been taught that. And so while we put a great deal of trust in science, for example, it's very easy for us to believe the nearly impossible in science, but when we come to such a thing as Christianity, we don't want to believe anything, hardly at all. That's supernatural. If we cannot explain it naturalistically, then we do not want to accept it. That's common fare. What it means to be a liberal is to be a religious person while not accepting things supernaturally. So starting around 1880, we had liberalism and modernism coming in our day, where many of the supernatural things of the Bible were explained away as just nice little stories. So the great fish swallowing Jonah, oh no, that, you know, who could ever believe that? Rationally, you know, that just can't be. They could believe that a great fish could swallow a man, but the man to stay alive in the belly of that fish and then to be vomited out and alive, all alive, well, that, you know, that's just too much for us to believe. And like by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know, if he really died, most people who were liberals, I said, well, he didn't die. He just swooned on the cross and then put in the cool tomb. And then he revived, you know, just fainted on the cross. And then he revived in the cool tomb. And then he staggered out. And that, then people called it a resurrection. You see, we've inherited all of that. And so now today, when you talk to the ordinary person about supernaturalism, they really don't want to get into that. And particularly if you talk to them about Satan and demons, well, then, you know, they start to brand you as being like a fanatic of some kind. And we all have that kind of a problem because we are, not only do we have the old nature that doesn't want to believe in the supernatural, but we are products of the Enlightenment. So we must have then a spiritual world and life view. And the easiest way to get it is to read those first two chapters of the book of Job and to realize that you are never going to understand Job and his problem and what happened to him unless you accept the spiritual world context into which all of that's written. And then you see everything in the Bible is based upon that same kind of an understanding of life. Now, when the Lord Jesus says here in John 6:63, that the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and life, many people wonder, well, whatever does that mean? That doesn't have any good effect upon me. Well, the reason it doesn't have any good effect is that they do not have a world and life view where the Bible is meaningful. Well, let me just kind of dare to do something now. Let me dare to talk with you about something that's very problematical. What do you do when you get sick? What's the first thing you do when you get sick? How do you interpret your sickness? Do you interpret it all rationalistically, non-supernaturally? Do you interpret your sickness on the basis of naturalism? We all have a tendency to do that. First thing we do when we get sick is that we try to suffer it along, and if it looks like we're not going to be able to do that, then we go to the doctor, and then we take the medication, and if that doesn't work after a long period, then we remember maybe we ought to pray about it. In other words, we got the whole thing reversed. Isn't that right? You can say yes. Well, it's true anyway. See, this is the pattern of our life, that we are, without thinking, naturalistically inclined. And we have a tendency to evaluate our life and our trials and our problems, good and bad areas of our life, in a very naturalistic way. And because we're Christians, if it really goes wrong, then we try to approach it in a supernatural way. It should be the other way around. Now, I don't mean we shouldn't go to the doctor. Of course we should go to the doctor. But perhaps the problem that has come to you in this sickness, it may be something that God has permitted to come into your life for your good. It may be that He wants you to be healed. Let me quote a verse out of the Bible. It's in the Bible. Let me quote it. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. You know, that's in the Bible. That's in the New Testament. That's written by hard-headed James. Think of it. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. So he's talking about emotional healing. He's talking about spiritual healing. He's talking about healing of the memories. He's talking about healing of relationships. But he's also talking about physical healing. So I come back here now. The words of the Lord Jesus do not have very much effect in the lives of some people because they do not have a biblical context into which these words fit. And we need to be warned by that. And now, over a page or two in your Bible to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 32. 8:32. And here the Lord Jesus makes a great promise. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 8:32. What a beautiful picture that is. You notice in that verse that we have three great propositions. First of all, in John 8:32, we have the proposition that there is truth. There is truth. That is, there is a way of solving our problem. There is a way of living. There are keys to life. There is a truth and error. And we can find out how to live as we are working on it in this seminar. We can find out ways of living, ways of helping other people. The material that I'm giving you, particularly in these handouts, are pages out of my own life. I did not have anyone to help me as I struggled into all of this. And as I would struggle and learn something, and then by failing and succeeding and failing and succeeding, then I started to learn the biblical principle, and then I would write it out a little bit, and then somebody would come in, and I'd try it out on them, and it would work pretty good, and then I'd revise it and work on it a little more. And so the material that you're getting here, these are pages out of my own agony, my own struggle. There is truth. You can help people. We can help ourselves. And these pages are ways of simply taking the verses out of the Bible and putting it into common language and practical ways of implementing the truth. So there is truth. There is hope for us. There are ways of living that will be successful. That's the first proposition. The second one is that we can know the truth. In spite of what we are told by non-Christians, truth is not relative, and we do not have to be agnostics. We can know the truth. We can learn how to practice the Word of God. We can learn how to practice it in such a way. Then the third proposition here is that it will make us free. Freedom now, as it's talking about in the Bible, is freedom to simply be the person that God intended when He created us in His image and in His likeness. We are to be free people, free to be able to live with a sense of liberty concerning sin, concerning manipulation, just to free to worship God, free to be His channel of blessing, free to be a fruitful kind of a person. So these three great propositions should encourage us this afternoon, that there is truth. And there is truth because God is a God of truth and has revealed Himself. And I want to talk about that now in this session. And secondarily, we can know the truth. And we need the help of one another in order to do that. We are not individualistic in Christianity. We are part of a body. Just like my hand wouldn't live very long if it were divorced from my body. My hand needs all of the other functioning of the different members of my body for my hand to have health and to be able to do its job. And some of us are highly individualistic, and we think that all we need is the Bible, and that's then we're okay. No, no, we need one another. Just as my hand needs all the other members of the body, so you may need other people to lead you into an understanding of the truth. And that's one reason I have come here for this week with you, is that we need one another, and I hope to be a sort of a help to you and to be able to give you some material and a few pointers that perhaps will keep you from wasting years of your life struggling on your own and not knowing why certain things happen to you and not having the freedom to be the kind of a person you ought to be. So it's a very important thing to realize that we can live a life of freedom. Now, if we're not living that way, then we ought to find out why. Why am I not living as a free person? We need to monitor ourselves. And by the way, the very last page in your booklet there is on monitoring. Maybe you need to take a look at it for a moment here and see what I mean by that. And by monitoring ourselves, for example, when you get angry, you need to ask the question, why am I angry? And eventually you might get around to asking the question, where did this start in my life? Where did this problem start? It's a very healthy way of living, of always being willing to ask ourselves when we do something that's not correct, like losing our temper or being bitter or being discouraged or being downcast. It's always very important to ask, where did this start in my life? What's happened to me that's made me to be this kind of an individual? Why am I doing this? Am I doing it for a selfish reason? Am I doing it to get self-pity? Am I doing it to get attention? Am I doing it to manipulate people? Am I doing it for some ulterior motive? It's very good for us to do the monitoring in our life. So now I want to remind you, as I put this diagram on the board, on the screen, that God has revealed himself to us in what we call, very correctly, the inspired Word of God. The Bible comes to us as a final authority. It doesn't mean that the Bible is the only authority, because we believe in general revelation. There is a great deal of authority in science, a great deal of authority in philosophy and psychology, but it's not final. The Bible is our final authority. We have to be very careful about how we relate these various disciplines. And that's one of our profound problems today. What do you do with a person who is a professional psychologist or psychiatrist and writes books? When you read those books, you must be very careful that you understand how to take the Bible and how to evaluate the book. The Bible is our final authority over all other types of authorities. And this is just the way that God has designed it and the way that we must practice it. So when we talk about the inspired Word of God, we're talking about final authority, we're talking about truth, answers to problems. We need to remind ourselves that the Word of God is trustworthy, worthy of our trust, and that the Word of God is filled with power, and that the Word of God is like a critic in our life. And I want to talk with you about all of these now in the session before us. Well, I'm on session number 4, if you would take a look at it there in your material. I state here in the introduction that the truth is almost too good for us, and that is that God has revealed himself. Almost too good to be true. He has spoken to us. I wish that somehow somebody could write a novel and could describe a human race that was not worthy of great blessing, but yet the God of that race would send his Son and would reveal himself through the Lord Jesus or through the Son and would give it to those people in written form. That's what's happened to us, but it's so old hat with us. It's so common among us that we have lost the awe, the charm of knowing that God has given us his holy word. What a tremendous thing that is, that God has spoken to us and is recorded in a trustworthy way within the Bible. Tremendous, when you stop to think about it. My second point, that in his love, God has made himself known to us in general and special revelation. I talk about that now. Maybe I don't have to take that up. Capital C, God has not left us to our self-chosen ignorance. He has come and revealed himself to us. And so today now I want to talk with you about special revelation. How do we describe this? I want to be very brief, but I wanted to cover this. First of all, the revelation of God is inspired. That's why I have it on the screen like this. It's inspired. And I have a little definition here. By Warfield, inspiration may be stated as the result of the work of the Holy Spirit on the writers of Scripture, so their words are rendered the words of God and therefore infallible. And of course, Warfield, B.B. Warfield, who taught for years at Princeton, B.B. Warfield is talking about the original autographs. We believe that the original autographs were inerrant, that is, without any error whatsoever. And what we have in our Bibles today is a good authoritative translation of the original. So it is the inspired word of God. And I state that inspiration extended to the choice of words and equally then to all of the Bible. So we have a trustworthy, authoritative word of God. Secondarily, a revelation is not only inspired but authoritative. Notice how our Lord used the Old Testament. He accepted it as the word of God, stated in Luke 24, and utilized the Old Testament as his own final authority, and I've given you some verses there. The way the Lord Jesus used the Bible, the Old Testament, tells us even more about what he believed about it than even what he said about it, because the practice that he had of using the Bible certainly showed what he meant when he said it was his final authority. And then it was illustrated by our Savior's teaching regarding the Old Testament. He said the Scripture could not be broken, and he based the authority on what was written. He affirmed the existence of the first couple, Adam and Eve, of Cain and Abel, of Noah, Moses, and his inspiration, the miracles of Jonah, and so forth. And I've given you all of these verses to show the content of the Lord Jesus of belief. And then special revelation explained, it's inscripturated, that is written in a book. The revelation of God is very personal. That's what I meant this morning when I said that God wrote the Bible and gave it to you, and that the revelation of God is historical. It has to do with historical events, not mystical legends of some kind. And that the revelation of God is a disclosure, not a discovery. It's not something we've discovered. It's something that God has revealed to us. So these 4 points, I believe, are very, very necessary. But I'm sure you get all of this good preaching in your church, so perhaps I don't have to spend a lot of time with that. So when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible, we're talking about final authority, about truth, and that which is trustworthy. And we're talking about that which is powerful, and that which is as a critic in your life and mine. I would like to change the order here a bit and put the next diagram on the board to broaden our viewpoint a little bit. We realize that the revelation of God, as we see it in our life, is rooted in the very person of God himself. I was talking about that this morning, talked about that last night. That the content of God's word is a person. God has revealed himself, not just propositions to us, but He has spoken to us of himself. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I am the truth. And he said, I'm the light of the world. And so what we have in the Word of God is something very personally designed for us, but it is involved in revealing a person to us, the person of God himself. And because of that, we can have an I-thou relationship with God, not an I-it kind of a relationship. It can be, it can grow, we can understand, and we can grow into a very personable and very intimate relationship with the true and the living God. Based upon that, of course, is what we're talking about here now, which is truth. Truth. That there are ways of explaining life correctly. We can learn how to interpret life correctly. We don't have to make mistakes in how we interpret life. Now, we'll never be perfect with this until we get to heaven. All that I'm talking about in these days with you, this will be a struggle all the rest of our life. But we can struggle with success and growth. And it can be a struggle where we are always more successful with our problems. And that should be a great encouragement to us. There is truth. Thirdly, that truth comes to us then as authoritative. It is so easy for us to believe the experts in the world today. We have no trouble with that. We just take the expert at their word. We go to a doctor, for example, that's a stranger to us, and we tell the doctor what the problem is. And the doctor says, that's no problem. We can, I can give you a shot in the arm and that'll take care of it. You know what we do? We just roll up our sleeve and let him do it. We are so trustworthy. We impute such great authority to people like that. How do you know what that doctor's pumping into your veins? You just take for granted that it's okay, right? That's how we do it. When I paint my house and I read the label on the can of paint, and it says, mix it with water, I don't mix it with gasoline. I don't mix it with crankcase oil. I mix it with water. I take for granted that the chemist who designed the paint, that he's authoritative and he knows what he's doing. You realize that God has spoken to us, and we question his authority. Don't we? Sure we do. We all do. We all question the authority of God. Well, we take one another at our word so glibly. The doctor's a stranger. We don't know a thing about him. We haven't even read his diploma on the wall. We just take for granted that he's okay, and we give him a sense of authority over us. And here now, we read the Bible and we believe it's the inspired word of God. You know what we do? We stand in question of it. We doubt it. We don't practice it. And we have no rational reason for not practicing the Bible. You know, now, why do we do that? Because we're depraved people. And because we're children of the Enlightenment. And it's so very important that we understand this, that God is trustworthy. We just finished talking about that now. That was session number one this morning. God is trustworthy. God is good, and what he does is goodness. And we can base our life upon that. So when we know that what the Bible says applies to us, then we ought to be willing to practice that as our final authority. Now, it's very difficult for us to do that. Very difficult to do for us to do that in such a simple thing as paying our tithe. Do you think that God knows about your bills? Sure he does. Is the promise in the Bible true? Bring all your tithe into the storehouse and prove me now herewith if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you cannot receive. Aren't we willing to trust God and impute to him authority that he knows what he's talking about? Many of us have a great deal of difficulty doing that. Now, we've got to get a hold of what's happening to us. We have to learn how to respond correctly to God and interpret life correctly. Now, it's very easy for me to stand up here and say that. It's very hard for me to do it. I have to confess that. That I do it once in a while in my better moments. Very difficult for me to believe God and to practice the truth, because I'm a depraved person like you are, and I'm a child of the Enlightenment like you are. What does this mean then in our life? That we realize that the revelation of God is based upon his person, that he has spoken truth, which is authority here. You know what it produces? It produces certainty in our life. Certainty. That's a very wonderful thing. When I say that the Word of God is authoritative, what I'm saying here is that it's not authoritative to crush us, it's authoritative to give us certainty. Give us certainty. Some years ago, I got a letter from a missionary in Africa, and she wrote this letter to me. It was a special delivery. She was very concerned about her brother. Her brother lived in Grand Rapids, and he had been injured in an industrial accident and was dying, and he was a non-Christian. Her whole family were non-Christians. She asked me to go and see her brother and to talk to him about becoming a Christian. And so I did. I called him up, and I went over, and I saw this man, and he was... I could see that he had been injured. He had been hit in the back with a load of material that was in a sling, and a crane was moving this, and it started to swing, and he didn't see it. His back was toward it, and this material hit him in the back and injured his backbone and the nervous system, and so he was losing control of his body, and the doctor said there was absolutely no hope. It was just going to be a few weeks and he was going to die. When I was there, he could walk yet, but he would shuffle along, and his speech was a little slurred, and he knew that he was going to die. Well, I tried to talk to him about the Lord, and his wife was there. She was a non-Christian, and there were four or five kids playing around, making a lot of noise, and I just didn't get to first base at all. So I did my best to talk to him, and it just didn't mean a thing to him. So I left. 3 or 4 days later, I went back and talked to him again. His wife had to go to the grocery store happily, and she took all the kids with her. That was a big help. And by that time, he is using a walker. And I took along a tape recorder so I could tape his speech, hoping that I could send it to his sister. So I set the tape recorder up. That was all right. I'm just going to tape our conversation. So when everybody left, then I started to talk to him again about the Lord, and I found that God was working in his life. And without him knowing it, I turned on the tape recorder so that as I explained the plan of salvation and the gospel, then he started to question, and we talked back and forth, and he accepted it, and then he prayed and asked the Lord to come into his life. And I got the whole thing on the tape. I was glad for that, so I could send it off to his sister. One, he had a great problem. He was afraid to die. He knew he was going to die, but he had no Christian background. And here he was injured in such a way it was hard for him to understand. Even though I tried to talk to him out of the Bible, it was very difficult for him to understand about what was going to happen to him when he died. He lasted only a few weeks. The last time I saw him, he was in a hospital. He had shriveled up to being about half the size that he was, and he was strapped into a wheelchair, and he could hardly talk, and I couldn't understand what he was trying to tell me. And finally, word by word, it took a long time, but I finally got one word, and I had to guess a lot of words, and then he'd finally nod his head, yes, that's the word. And finally, he was able to tell me, I am not afraid to die. See, now that's what I mean by authority. That produces certainty, and certainty produces assurance. Now that's what the revelation of God is all about. We can base our lives on the Bible, because the Word of God is a revelation of the one who is good, and what he does is goodness. He's faithful and true. The Word of God is truth. It is final authority. It produces certainty in your life and mine that we're doing what's right in spite of how we feel and in spite of what's happening to us, in spite of what people say. That produces assurance. That's the only basis for what we believe and for how we are to live our daily lives. Well, that's what I have in mind here for you today. And what it means, of course, to obey God, then, if I can put another diagram on the board, what it means to obey God, then, is to hear his word submissively, to read the Bible and submit to it, submit to the Word of God. Really, we're not submitting to the Word of God. That's a misstatement. We are submitting to God on the basis of his word. And that ought to be always clear. It's a person-to-person relationship. It is an I-thou relationship. Submitting to God. That is, recognizing that he is the Lord, practicing the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what you have to do when you counsel with a person. Everybody has an authority. And what we have to do is to find out what kind of an authority the counselee has. What is their authority? For most people that you're going to counsel with, their authority is their feelings. It's how they feel. And so you talk to them about making a decision to surrender themselves to God, and they will say, well, I don't think I have enough faith. And you say, well, how do you know you don't have enough faith? And then they will say, I don't feel that I have enough faith. Well, what's their authority? Their authority is their emotions, how they feel. And so we have to find out the authority of the person, and we have to get them to transfer their authority to the inspired Word of God. The Word of God has been made known to us so that we can obey him by practicing the Bible, hearing or practicing the Word of God then in a very submissive way. Well, now that we've seen that, let me put another one on the board here. And this has to do with the process of how we relate to God. The basis of our, we are talking now about the basis of our counseling or the basis of our daily life is rooted in the truth. We know what we mean by that now. And our beliefs are based upon the truth, some of them. It would be surprising for us to know here today how many of us have beliefs that are not based on the Bible. And this, again, is what you do when you counsel with a person. You try to help them to see what error they may be practicing, where they thought it was biblical and it's not biblical at all. And then, of course, the priorities of life explain our beliefs. What we really believe then becomes practical into how we adjust to life. And then, of course, our actions are based upon our priorities. And our character and our life is based upon our actions. How we live produces the kind of a person we are and the kind of a life that we live. So we need to reverse it now. As we have gone up the chart, let's go down. Do you have a basis for action in priorities? That's the way to do it. Are your priorities rooted in what you believe? And are your beliefs rooted in the Word of God? This is what we always have to ask in our relationships one with another, our relationship to other people, to money, to life, to how we spend our time, how we spend our money, what we do with our life. All of that now needs to be run through the paradigm that I have here on the screen. And it's comforting when we see that God has given us a basis for life. Now, this may not be clear in some areas, but in those areas where it's not clear, then we need to do some praying about it. For example, let me just take one illustration. What is it that you believe about marriage or about the home? Is that based upon the Bible, upon truth? Can you vindicate your concept of marriage and the home by showing people the verses in the Bible? Can you do that? We ought to be able to do that to some degree. We ought to be able to demonstrate our lifestyle by appealing to the Bible. Now, do your beliefs result in the right priorities? A lot of people miss it right here. I almost always get a yes answer when I ask the man that I'm counseling with if he has a family. I ask him, do you believe in having family devotions? Do you believe in reading the Bible and praying with the family? Do you believe in discipling the children as they grow up as a parent? Well, I have never, in all of these years, ever had a father say no. They believe that that is exactly how it's to be done. But do you realize among all of those fathers, it's very rare for the man to do it? And so the next question is, well, what kind of devotions do you have with the family? And then they say, oh, well, I'm just too busy to ever be at home to do that. In other words, his beliefs are not really true because it doesn't result in certain priorities and it never results in action. Many of our churches are like this. Many of the people sitting in the pew of our churches would never allow the pastor to sponsor some way of raising money by selling things. In a Baptist church or a Bible-believing church, the people in our pews would never, if the pastor got up and say, let's all of you women bake loaves of bread and cakes and pies and we'll sell it and we'll get a lot of money for our church. Well, they'd run the pastor out of the church. Do you think that those people who say that are all tithing and giving sacrificially? Not on your life. We are inconsistent people. Is that my problem? Yes, it is. It's your problem too. You know, I'm talking about something very important here today. I'm talking about divine revelation and how inconsistent we are in practicing divine revelation. This is a major problem among us. And this is a major problem you're always going to find in counseling with people. We have to ask now, what am I doing up here? What about my life? And what about my character? Is it really based upon this kind of a set of principles in the Bible? Well, now that we've seen that, let me go on to the next one. And that is that many times what happens to us is that we have a barrier in our life, and the barrier keeps the Word of God, God's truth, and keeps the grace of God from flowing into our life. We wonder why we do not have the joy of the Lord. There may be a very good reason for it in your life. You may be living out of fellowship with God in some area of your life. You may have permitted some kind of a barrier to come into your life. Or somebody else may have put the barrier there. Somebody may have hurt you, and you have allowed that. If I could talk about my past as you know it now, I had a terrible barrier in my life for years, and the fact that I was a shut down kind of a person. And I permitted the anger and bitterness to rule my life because I didn't know what else to do with it. I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't know how to solve the problem. And so that was a barrier. I did not experience the word and the grace and the power of the God and the joy of the Lord because I was, I had this barrier. All of us have barriers in our life. We may have trouble accepting ourselves. Maybe you don't like the way you look. Maybe you have, maybe you hate yourself the way you look because when you were raised, your mother and father kept poking at you all the time. Maybe they kept telling you to eat or stop eating, or maybe you had trouble in the family. Maybe they never accepted how you looked. We all come in different shapes and sizes, and we've got to learn to accept ourselves. And accept the color of our skin, and accept our IQ, and accept our way of life, and accept our priorities, and accept our disabilities. There are all kinds of reasons why we have barriers. We all do. And I'm trying to explain why Christianity can be so great, and the Word of God so wonderful and so powerful, and yet we can live with weakness in our life and live without the fruit of the Spirit. We have to find out why we have the barriers. That's why I have the sheet on reconciling the past and on monitoring yourself so you can take a look. If you have an area of your life where you don't have control, then you can go back and find out the reason why. There's a cause for it somewhere. It's error. It's the practice of error. Well, back on the sheet again now. Let me talk about number three. I want to apply, now that we've seen it on the screen, I want to apply the truths that we've been talking about. And I have four very, very important points that should be talked about for many hours. And I just want to touch on these four for a moment. First of all, capital A, there is an inseparable relationship between Jesus Christ and the Scripture. Notice the verse I've written out there for you, the verse from John 12:48. The Lord Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Well, you see the inseparable relationship between the Lord Jesus and his word. Does this mean, now, let me reverse it. Does this mean, now hold on to yourself, does this mean the way that I treat the Bible is the way that I treat the Lord Jesus? Right. You may not accept that. You may say, well, I honor the Lord Jesus. I respect him. I worship him. Well, how do you treat the Bible? If there is an inseparable relationship between Jesus Christ and his word, then we ought to recognize that relationship. And many people would be shocked to realize that they are evaluating themselves. How they are treating the Bible is to a degree the way they are treating the Lord Jesus. How can I say that I love him and accept him when I'm not willing to accept his word? You know, it doesn't go together. I'm not trying to be an idolater now and worship the Bible. That's not my point. The point is that there is this relationship. This is what the verse says very clearly, that if we, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. So we need to consider this. It's a very important point. My second one, there is an inseparable relationship between the power of God and the Scripture. Notice the verse now, Matthew 12. Notice it as I read it. "And behold, there was a man that had his hand withered. And then said he," that is the Lord Jesus, "to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like the other." Why is this in the Bible? Well, there are many reasons, I'm sure. One reason is to show that God is concerned about our disabilities. But this shows the relationship between the Bible and the power of God. Do you realize what happened in that day in that synagogue where the Lord Jesus was there and there was a man with a withered hand? Can you imagine a man having a withered hand? Can you imagine what happened to him when he was a little boy and his mind grew enough so that he realized that one hand was different from another? And that was the day that he learned he was a cripple. Can you imagine this little boy going off to school with a withered hand, everybody standing around poking at him, wanting to look at his withered hand, and there he tried to keep it in his pocket? Can you imagine being in school and always being the last one to be chosen on the team? Who wants a person to play first base if he's got a withered hand? Can you imagine what happened to him when he found this girl that he fell in love with and couldn't marry her because her father kept asking the question, how can a man with a withered hand support my daughter? This man had lived a long life with this disability, but when he met the Lord Jesus, what did the Savior do? He just spoke to him, and he just said, stretch forth your hand. And the man did it, and he was healed. What does that say about the Bible? It says that the power of God accompanies the Bible, that the Word of God is living and powerful, right? That's Hebrews 4:12. We just read it in John 6:63. The word that I speak unto you, these words are spirit and they are life. So the Bible is not printer's ink on India paper. It's not a dead book. The Bible is a living source of grace and power. That's why I put grace here on the diagram. The truth of God can come to us and bring the grace and the power of God into our lives if we will be willing for it, if we will do it, if we will obey it. If it's the will of God for us to do it, then we can practice the Word of God and it will be done. Now, there was one very important time in your life where this clearly was real. That's when you became a believer. Right? Somebody explained the plan of salvation to you, and what did you do? You responded. You responded in such a way that you responded on the basis of the Bible. You repented. You acknowledged to God that you were a sinner, and you believed in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And in that process, there was regeneration. Really, it was regeneration, activity, conversion. That's how it was theologically, but that's not the way it works out chronologically in our life. And so we see that the power of God is related to the Word of God. Does that mean now that if you are counseling with a person and if you find the problem and if the Bible gives the answer to it and if you explain it to the person, if they will practice it, then they will know the grace and the power of God to be able to overcome that problem? Right. The power of God will be there. Now, that's a little hard verse to believe. You know why? We're children of the Enlightenment. And we don't want to risk anything. It's risky. That's why often we don't want to really pray for people that they will be healed in some way. We don't expect God to do anything many times when we pray for one another. So we just mumble a prayer. We don't really pray by faith. We don't expect him to do anything. Can he do anything if we don't expect him to? No. He has to take us at our word, right? So we might as well say to him when we pray, Lord, I'm not expecting you to answer this prayer. But I feel I ought to pray anyway because that's the way I'm supposed to close my counseling session. So here I am praying to you for this person. At least that would be honest. Do you really believe that God will answer prayer? Well, now we need to come to grips with in all of these areas about supernaturalism. We need to come to grips in all of these areas about whether or not we believe the Bible. Many of these barriers that we have in our life that keep us from truth, that keep us from grace, many of them are due to the hurts and the problems that we've received in our past. And many of them are there because we are just apathetic. We are just passive. We are just a lethargic, lazy Christian. Or we just interpret the Bible on the basis of sort of a semi-naturalism. We don't really believe that the way it was in the New Testament is the way it is supposed to be today. So when the Lord Jesus spoke to this man, the power of God accompanied the word of God, and that man's hand was healed. Is the same principle operating today? Yes, it is. If we will get into it, same principle. Notice what I've said here under capital B. Number one, in the comment, God has designed his word to be a channel of grace and power. The grace and power of God accompanies the word of God. How we respond to the Bible indicates our faith or unbelief and determines the benefit or the loss incurred. How clear that is. I hope you don't think I'm making it too strong. Well, the third point, there is an inseparable relationship between our responsibility and Scripture. Here, John 12:48, the word that I have spoken, the Lord Jesus said, the same shall judge him in the last day. The next set of verses, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. What's going to judge you when you stand before God? What's going to judge you on the basis of your reward or loss of reward? It'll be the Bible, whether you have accepted it and practiced it or not. It's not going to be your feelings. It's going to be your actions. Whether you have accepted it and practiced it or not. It's not going to be your feelings. It's going to be your actions. It's not your beliefs. You see, what is it that proves our belief? Let me show you again. We had this on the board a moment ago. What proves what we believe? It's our actions. That proves what we believe. Our actions always prove it, and this is the basis for our judgment. I'm not talking about getting into heaven now. That's a sure thing because we are regenerated people. I'm talking about our reward. We're all going to be evaluated on the basis of how we have lived in harmony with the Bible or how we have not lived in harmony with the Bible. Many of us have a great barrier to receiving the truth as it should be in our lives, and receiving the grace and the power of God, simply because we are just lazy and lethargic about this, and often are willing to give way to our doubt and our unbelief. And so the more spiritual areas of our life suffer. Our prayer life suffers. The joy of the Lord suffers. Our fruitfulness suffers. We do not grow in the spiritual life because, first of all, we do not have the right biblical concept of the supernatural world, and then we are not relating ourselves to God through his word correctly. There is an inseparable relationship between our responsibility and the scripture. The Lord Jesus in John 6 said, "Why do you call me Lord if you don't do the things that I say?" So we are inconsistent very often in this area. And this is how we need to help people when we counsel with them. We need to be very open and honest. Sometimes we have to be very kind and loving with people. But we have to be very honest with them. It's very easy for a person to ruin their own life just because they drift along as a Christian. Very easy for a mother and father to pretty well ruin the lives of their children simply because they are inconsistent and they are just sort of drifting through life. They're not really very concerned for the children. They're not implementing in the home what they should. Well, I know that this is touching, important, and sometimes very painful things in your life and mine. But we have to face ourselves with it. You know, I'm very concerned to face you with it because I know that I'm going to meet all of you in heaven. And when I meet you in heaven, you know what you're going to say to me? Some of you are going to say, do you remember when you came to Sembeck and that Bible conference? Some of you are going to say, why didn't you tell me? I'm telling you. I don't want you to miss the point. That you have a serious and a wonderful opportunity, but also a wonderful and serious responsibility. Now, nobody can do it for you. I can shout at you like I am. That's all. But all I can do is just tell you. Your pastor can't do it for you. Your wife or husband can't do it for you. Your parents can't do it for you. You've got to do it. If things aren't working well in your life, you have to find out why. It's a barrier. You may not want the barrier to be there, but you've got to do more than want it away. You may be working very hard to find out what it is and to get rid of it, but you've got to do it truthfully and honestly. And you have to do it for the right reason. And that's why I give you all of this material, like reconciling the past and monitoring yourself and the goal in counseling. So we've got it. We have to find out why here and work on that very carefully. So my last point here, there is an inseparable relationship between faith and the Scripture. Notice this testimony now in Romans 4 about Abraham. God had given a promise, you remember, to Abraham about Isaac. And it states, and being not weak in faith, Abraham considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. So how should we approach the Bible? Well, we've seen it here a moment ago, how we are to approach it. And that is that we are to recognize that the Bible is a final authority in our lives. I guess I shuffled it around here so much I can't find it. Here it is. And that what we are to do now is to hear the Word of God submissively. No, that's not the right one. Yes, it is the right one. Hear it submissively. We are to express faith in God on the basis of the Bible. And by doing that, then we have to, what we can do is to understand the barrier that is there in our lives, and we can then work on that. And this is what I want you to think about a good deal. If you're not living the Christian life, and if you're not successful, and the way you think that you ought to be, and do not have the joy of the Lord, there's a reason for it. If you're an angry person, that's not how God made you. If you're having trouble in sexuality, or if you're having trouble in some other area, whatever it is, I don't believe that we'll ever be perfect till we get to heaven. I don't believe that we'll ever live without a struggle. But Christianity has been designed to work. And so we've got to work on it so that it will be successful. And so this is an important area when we talk about the Word of God, to realize that we can block the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. My comment here under capital D is that faith must be rooted in the Word of God for its content and strength. The evidence of our faith is how we practice the Scripture, and how we respond to the Bible indicates our respect for God. Well, these are important areas. And it's a great comfort to us to realize that God has spoken to us and that we have His Word and that we can base our life upon God's holy Word. The Lord Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Well, let's bow together now as we bring this session to a close. Let's pray together. And now, Father, we ask that you would take these verses that we have read and make them a reality in our lives. We pray that you would bless us together. Show us these areas where we need your help. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for being with us for this lesson in truth, spirituality, and counseling. We encourage you to listen to all of the other sessions in this series as well. They're available on our website at drvictormatthews.org. Again, that's drvictormatthews.org.